Once you have your Bible, let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to turn to the third sentence in chapter 1, which is in verse 15. You will also be turning to the last sentence in chapter 1. Paul has one more long sentence, 169 words. The one prior to it was 202 words. This is the second longest sentence in the whole book and in chapter 1. Three sentences total in the original language. So we help it out in the English translation by putting some commas and some periods and semicolons and stuff like that. But you're turning to the third verse or third sentence, verse 15. Knowing you possess resources, but thinking wrongly about them can lead to a very tragic life. Back in the first part of last century, there was a woman who was worth millions. A rich woman, and every day she only ate cold oatmeal because she didn't want to spend her resources, spend her money to heat the water so she could have hot oatmeal. And tragically, her son developed an infection in his leg, and she didn't want to go to the hospital because it was too expensive. And she was waiting for a clinic to open up nearby that would be cheaper, and tragically, they had to amputate her son's leg. She was worth millions in the early part of the 20th century. An elderly couple also in the last century died in their apartment complex, and evidently they died of malnutrition. When they investigated and went into the apartment, they found in the closet multiple paper bags stuffed full of cash in the neighborhood of $40,000. They died of malnutrition. It was $40,000 in the closet. You see, knowing you possess resources but not thinking rightly about what you possess can lead to real tragedy. It's also true that not knowing what you already possess because you forgot you possessed it can result in foolish living. William Randolph Hearst was probably one of the richest Americans in the last century. He loved art, and he found a painting that he just had to have. And so he sent one of his employees off to go scour the world to find it. And after a considerable period of time, the employee came back and he said, "I know where it's at. It's in your warehouse. You bought it years ago." See, if he would have known that he possessed it, it was already in his possession, he would have never done something foolish like send an employee off across the world to find it. According to Ephesians chapter 1, we already, as believers, have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has taken the riches of His grace and He has lavished them upon us. That means if we're not careful, we are poised to think either wrongly about our resources, and that could lead to a tragic life, or perhaps we are poised to forget what we have in Christ and make some very foolish decisions. Paul's mindset in our verses tonight, in verses 15 to 17, is what your mindset must be, Christian, if you are indeed in Christ. Let's read verses 15 to 17. Paul says, "For this reason, because of all of these spiritual blessings that have been outlined in verses 3 to 14, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And in particular, this is what I'm making mention of in my prayers to God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation soaked in the knowledge of Him." You must know this one who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Those with every spiritual blessing in Christ need continual prayer. Paul says, "I can't stop praying. And I'm making mention of you in my prayers," plural. Every time he prays, he doesn't stop giving thanks or making mention of them. Those with every spiritual blessing in Christ need continual prayer for divine help to know better the God who so richly blessed them. That's what we need. How do you pray for somebody who has everything in Christ? You pray that they would know God. You pray that they wouldn't forget God. You pray that they wouldn't think wrongly about the God and everything that He has given them. Continual prayer for help to know God, it keeps us from forgetting. And it keeps us from thinking wrongly about God and all of the resources we have. And it prevents a foolish life or a tragic life. With that in mind, as we get started, we need to pray, don't we? And ask God for help. Let's do that. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we plead with you now to come and reveal yourself to us. Give us that knowledge of you that you want us to have. Penetrate our hearts and our minds that are slow to receive and seem to have so many obstacles in the way of growing in our personal knowledge, our intimate knowledge of you. Come and clear our minds of distractions. Come and clear our thoughts, our hearts, so that we might receive your word implanted and that we would grow in the grace of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please do a powerful work in us. Give us your Spirit in all of His fullness, that He might give us that spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation we need of you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll break our passage down into two parts tonight. First, let's talk about the assurance of spiritual blessing in Christ. There's an assurance that there is spiritual blessing in Christ in these lives. In verse 15, Paul says in verse 15, for this reason, and that ties this new long sentence back to the longer sentence before it, on God's great work of salvation that He accomplished as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. This means then that the prayer of Paul flows immediately out of that great revelation of God. For this reason I pray. It flows directly out of it. It flows immediately out of it. It flows inseparably out of it from the thoughts about what God has done to save sinners. It flows inseparably out of those spiritual blessings, this prayer does. Now, verses 3 to 14 is what God does to save sinners in general, regardless of who they are, what kind of people they are, where they might be gathered. If a sinner is saved, it is only because of the electing work of the Father. It is only because of the predestining work of the Father. It is only because of the adoption that the Father brings about. It is only because of the redemptive work of the Son in verse 7. It is only because of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit down in verses 13 and 14. But Paul didn't speak about this saving work of God in a non-specific way. He lumped himself and the Ephesians in together and he said, He chose us. Well, how does Paul have assurance that God actually did this with these people? He has been told some things about them that assure him that God's salvation blessings indeed have come. Look at verse 15. I've heard, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now remember, Paul is in prison in Rome when he writes this. So how did he hear about this? He had a degree of freedom, we know, while he was in prison in Rome. In Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, it says that people were able to come and see him as he was under house arrest. And evidently he had visitors while he was imprisoned, and he had become well informed about the condition of the Ephesians, about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. And because Paul had been there at one time ministering there in Ephesus in person, and he was there for about 18 months, and because he had been there for some time, some people can't understand why he would say this in verse 15. I've heard about it. I've heard about you. I mean, if he had been there for a year and a half, doesn't he know this personally? And so this causes many people, lots of stress, and whether or not Paul is actually the writer of this letter. Was he ever there? So how do we handle this? Well, I want to remind you of the timeline. Remember back in Acts 20, before Paul went to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus, which is not far from Ephesus, and he sent for the elders from Ephesus, and they came and they met him there, and he spent some time with them. He exhorted them one more time. He then went off and he traveled to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested. They took him to Caesarea because there was so much trouble. There was a plot to kill him. How long was he in prison in Caesarea? 2 years. he finally, because that was going nowhere and they were going to send him back to Jerusalem, and he knew that he would be killed by the Jews, he pleaded and appealed to Caesar. And then they sent him to Rome, and he was in Rome for 2 more years. The last time he saw anybody personally in Ephesus was 4 years ago. 4 years. So Paul has not seen anything firsthand concerning the believers there for 4 years, maybe longer. No doubt over that 4-year period of time, there would have been many new believers who had joined the congregation in Ephesus and probably formed more congregations around the Ephesus area. And Paul would have had no personal acquaintance with any of them. And he would have to rely on the testimony of what other people saw. And that is precisely what happened. It is not unreasonable at all that Paul would say, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. He would say that about people he hadn't spent time with for over 4 years or that he never knew at all. So there's no problem with this at all. The two assurances are in verse 15. One is vertical and one is a horizontal assurance. The vertical assurance is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than the initial trust that one puts in Christ to be saved. Something more than that is in view here. It's the initial trust in Christ that produces then a whole life of trust that is evident every day over and over and over. And that is what Paul has heard of. They are trusting in the Lord, in the Master who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And the second assurance that he has heard of is their love for all the saints. And with emphasis on that word, all. What has reached the ears of the Apostle Paul is that they have a love that doesn't discriminate. They have a love that doesn't discriminate. Evidently, it doesn't matter what saint is before the eyes or before the presence of the Ephesians. They can be young and they get loved. Might be old and they get loved. They might look just like them or be just like them and they get loved. They might be completely different from them and they get loved. Might be a woman, get loved. Man, get loved. Doesn't matter who it is. The saint gets loved with a love that doesn't pick and choose. They love all of the saints. And that's because the biblical love that is within them is a love that seeks to pour itself out, not grab some to the exclusion of others. That's a selfish love that grabs for itself and pulls it near. And Christ's love that comes and takes up residence in the heart of the believer is a love that pours itself out and just serves. Now, why would he say these two assurances, of faith and then love? Because they're connected. They're inseparable. Trust in Christ will inevitably produce what? Love. You will love the others who also have cast everything they know of themselves on Christ to be saved. And so there's a really good reminder for us here. It was a good reminder for me in my flesh. You know what my flesh tries to do on a daily basis? My flesh tries to separate my faith in Christ and my love for people. A loveless faith. Faith without love. I mean, after all, it's hard to empty yourself out, isn't it? It's hard to empty yourself out for all people without discrimination. But we do it anyway. And we still want to be called a believer, one who's trusting in Christ. At least I want to be. You see, it's hard to find something wrong with the trustworthiness of Christ. So, you know, you're not going to negotiate trust away, but boy, we can find all kinds of things wrong with one another. And so we can become selective in our love for one another. Some are more easy to love than others. And this is a good reminder that we cannot settle for a faith, a loveless faith, but the two must be held together. And the report to Paul in Rome is that the faith of the Ephesians that they have in Christ and the love they have for the church, it's tangible. It's measurable. It's communicable. That it can be relayed. It's evident. Paul is assured that the God's spiritual blessings in Christ have indeed come to them. There's no other explanation for why they would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ other than they have these spiritual blessings. And there's no other explanation as to why they love everybody indiscriminately except that they have these spiritual blessings in Christ. May these two assurances be true of the saints in this church. May they be tangible among us. That we cast ourselves on Christ always. And it doesn't matter who you put in front of us, we love them. Being assured of the spiritual blessing God gives in Christ, then what does Paul do? Number two, let's look at the prominence of continual prayer to God. You know what Paul does, knowing of this, being assured of this? He continually prays. He says in verse 16, he can't stop praying, giving thanks. Continual prayer is prominent. He says prayers, it's plural. He's praying all the time. He's just a praying man, and he can't stop giving thanks when he's praying, and he can't stop in particular giving thanks to God for them. Now, some might think at this point, when you think about this with Paul, Paul, why don't you just stop praying for them, period? I mean, they're saved. Hello, missionary Paul. They're saved. Well, there's just one problem with that thinking. To be a missionary in Paul's mind is to be a church planter in Paul's mind, is to be a church establisher in Paul's mind. The work isn't done. And he's not going to stop praying. But you might say, well, at least you can back off. I mean, you don't have to pray for them in every single prayer, do you? Can't you go like to every other prayer or every other day or every other week, once a month? Can't you kind of back off? But think about this. What happened among the Ephesians is what Paul lives for. God revealed to him the great salvation work of God in Christ, that eternal purpose in Christ. He preached it to them. He labored day and night in them, going from house to house in private and publicly. And by God's grace, they heard with gospel hearing and they believed with gospel belief. And now they love one another. Everything is happening that Paul wants. He can't help but give thanks to God all of the time. He's thankful all of the time for what God is doing. He's dominated by thanksgiving. He can't check out of their life now. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I'm still connected to you, even though I haven't seen you for 4 years. We have so many babies being born in this church. You all will understand this. When Kim gave birth to Jace, her OBGYN obviously played a crucial role in his birth. 4 years later, let's use the same time period of Paul not being with the Ephesians. 4, 5 years later, the guy's nowhere to be found in his life. And I'm okay with that. And so are all of you when that happens with your children. That's kind of the way it is when you give birth to a child. Paul does not view the birth of a church that way at all. He didn't view his role, now that they've been born and they've had about 4 or 5 years of growth behind them, he didn't view it, now it's time for me to disengage. He will never disengage for them. He will pray for them all of the time. That's the way he expresses his continual care for them, is by praying all the time. It has a prominent place in his life. Now, side note here. Let's rabbit trail for just a moment. Verses 3 to 14 are all about the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation, right? Verses 15 to 23, okay, a 202-word sentence all about the sovereignty of God in salvation, followed by a 169-word sentence prayer. Sovereignty of God. Prayer, one flowing right out of the other. It's for this reason that I pray. So if I believe the one, there should be no disconnect in the other in my life, right? And if someone were to say to me, you know, God's sovereignty is a hindrance to prayer, we can conclude that that line of thinking did not come from the pages of Scripture. It came from someplace else. Scripture never presents the relationship between God's sovereignty and prayer as things that are obstacles one to the other. But rather, one feeds the other. Sovereignty of God feeds prayer. So Paul can't stop giving thanks to God for these believers who love each other in the church without condition. Well, what does he mention in prayer when he makes mention of them in his prayers? Verse 17, that the God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation that is soaked in the knowledge of him, of God. The main idea is this. His prayer for them is that God might give them help in knowing God. He prays that God would give them help in knowing God. Those who have every spiritual blessing in Christ, he wants them to have God help them know God better. How does Paul describe the God, the one he's praying to? He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17. The God who we pray to has supremely revealed himself as connected in close connection to the one who is our Lord. Paul can't think of God without thinking, the Father, without thinking of the Lord, his Son. Verses 3 to 14 were all about that. It's about God's blessing to us in salvation that have been mediated to us through his Son, Christ. Paul can't address God in prayer without thinking of him as inseparable from the one who rules over us in salvation. He's our Lord, Jesus. God is also the Father of glory in verse 17. And this tells us that God's relationship with us has changed. A change has come. It's become a unique relationship. It is a father-child relationship now. By his adopting work through his Son, back up in verse 5, by that adopting work through his Son, we were able to enter under God's fatherhood. And you know what? Verse 3 talks about him being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to him there as, well, he's the Lord Jesus Christ's Father. You know what? He's not just the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back up to verse 2. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. He is our Father too. And this God, who is the Father, is revealed in this chapter to be glorious. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Verse 14 at the end. To the praise of his glory. And now in verse 17, yeah, he's the Father of all glory. He's a glorious Father. That's the one Paul prays to. That is the one to whom we are to pray. Well, for what does Paul ask when he petitions this great God? How should you pray for those who have everything in Christ already? Verse 17, that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now we need to get to the bottom of what a spirit of wisdom and revelation is. Now that could refer to the Holy Spirit, meaning that God would give the Holy Spirit, who is characterized by wisdom and characterized by revelation. But that doesn't seem to flow well with what he just said in verses 13 and 14. I mean, we already have the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 13. We've been sealed in him. He is the pledge of our inheritance. He's been given as that. We have him. So in what sense then is he given again? That's confusing. Rather, it's better to see this use of a spirit of wisdom and of revelation as not the Holy Spirit himself, but something only the Holy Spirit himself can give, meaning spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. That is what they need, the wisdom that the Spirit gives, the revelation that the Spirit gives. It's a revelation that is soaked in the knowledge of God. It is in the knowledge of God. God's Paul's ultimate hope here is that they would deepen their knowledge of God. They have everything in Christ. They have everything in Christ, and he still wants them to deepen their knowledge of him. But they need help to get there to that knowledge. And that help is found only in the wisdom and in the revelation that the Holy Spirit can give. In other words, Paul is saying that for these believers to grow in their knowledge of God, not just any kind of wisdom will do. Not just any kind of revelation help will help them know God better. It must be of the Spirit. It must be spiritual. Human investigation, it's not going to work. Human intuition, it's not going to help them know God better. It is only wisdom from the Holy Spirit that will help. Now, write down 1 Corinthians 1, and when you go home tonight, you need to read it again. Because you need to understand that the wisdom of God is rooted primarily now in the cross. The wisdom of God is rooted in the message of the gospel. It's in the cross. Think about it this way, and I want you to think of the word wisdom and revelation together here and see how it all comes together in the gospel. The clearest revelation that God has given of himself in this era we live in with the New Testament is what he has revealed of himself in the wisdom of the cross. The clearest revelation of God that you can find anywhere is found in the wisdom of the cross, the gospel. He calls that the wisdom of God. The message of the cross is the wisdom of God. The world calls it what? Foolishness. But God calls it his wisdom. But if we want to understand God in his most clear expression, the Holy Spirit must give us his wisdom that is rooted in the cross, because that is the place he reveals God most clearly. We need spiritual wisdom which unfolds spiritual revelation of the knowledge of God. You can't find the clearest representation of God outside of the gospel. It is in the gospel, at the cross. If you want to see God most clearly, you must come to the wisdom of the cross. That's where God is revealed. And that is what is being prayed here, that God would give you spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation that unfolds the knowledge of God. The only hope for you, believer, listen, the only hope for you to know God better is that the Spirit would help you with his wisdom in the cross and the revelation that is there of the Father in the cross through his Son. And Paul's prayer is that they would know God with a kind of knowledge that isn't just factual knowledge. This word for knowledge in verse 17 is a knowledge that goes above mere intellect. It's not just knowing of God. It's not just knowing about God. This is actually true knowledge, personal knowledge, intimate knowledge of God that apprehends him truly for who he is. It is knowing a person. It is personal knowledge. It's not factual knowledge only. Paul is not praying, get this. They have everything in Christ, right? They have every spiritual blessing. Paul isn't praying that these believers would find some new spiritual blessing that's outside of what they already possess, as if something got left out. They already have everything in Christ, and he's not praying that they would now run after those blessings. In this verse, he's saying you need to know the blesser, so to speak. You need to know the one who's giving it all and has given it all. He's praying that they would run to know deeper the giver of the gifts in Christ. Paul squarely puts the knowledge on God himself. We must know a person. His name is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. They must know that God better. And the point is, they will never know him better, even as believers, if the Holy Spirit does not help them with spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation and the knowledge of God. Now, think for a moment. What does this reveal? What does this say about our capacity in Christ? What does this say about our capacity in Christ, even in Christ, to apprehend God? It says this: we still need help. You never graduate from needing help in knowing God. You still need God's help in the Holy Spirit to know him. And what does this reveal about God himself? Think about this. As the divine architect of this salvation, the glorious designer of salvation, the planner of salvation, he didn't design his relationship with us in Christ in such a way that you can ever become complacent about him. He didn't design it to be that way. He's not the kind of God that you can reach a knowledge plateau of. You can never be satisfied with that. That was his intent when he made this salvation relationship that we have with him. Even in Christ, being united to him in his death and in his resurrection, and we have been seated with him in the heavenlies, even still there is a gap between our present knowledge of God and who he truly is. And this is what this says about God here. He wants to be personally involved in helping you close the knowledge gap while you live. What kind of a God is that? Who wants to be the reason, the means that help you to close in the knowledge gap so you can know Him better. So what do we do with this? What difference is this to make? Let's think about this in regards to application. And I have 5 steps I want to run through with you here. Number 1, in regards to application, knowledge of God begins by knowing Christ and Him crucified. Knowledge of God begins by knowing Christ and Him crucified. There is no other way to come to a knowledge of God and to grow into a deeper knowledge of God without coming through the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. In John 17:3, Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life." You want to know what eternal life is? It's this, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And why did God send Him? Primarily, He sent Him to go to the cross, to bear our sin away in His body, to bear away the wrath of God. That's eternal life. You want to have eternal life? It's knowing God. It's knowing this Christ who was sent by God to save sinners. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except one thing, Christ, Him crucified." Knowledge of God only begins by coming through knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. This is Paul's second prayer in this book that we'll get to probably in a couple of years. I'm kidding. And you don't care, do you? He prays that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Get that. You've got to know something that surpasses knowledge. And what is it? It's the love of Christ. Where did Christ most vividly display His love? When He poured Himself out on the cross. Listen, knowledge of God begins with knowledge of Him and Him crucified, Christ. There is not a way to come to a beginning knowledge of the true God apart from Jesus Christ, who was crucified for forgiveness of sins. This means there is no other religion out there that if they step away from Christ and Him crucified, that the people have a genuine knowledge of God. It's not. Because it begins with Christ and Him crucified. The door of the knowledge of God opens with a key, and the key is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who bore away sin and wrath in His body on the cross for everyone who believes. Let me state it another way. The gospel is the beginning of true knowledge of God. And I have to ask, do you have that knowledge? Have you been brought by God to a place where your eyes have been opened to see and your mind and heart softened to receive the Word of God implanted concerning the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sinners? You begin your knowledge of God there and no other place. No other place. But secondly, deeper knowledge of God is not only available, but it must increase in my life. That's what this whole passage is talking about. What Ephesians 1 is revealing to us is that God has revealed the depths of Himself to us through His Son's redemptive work on the cross. I'll remind you back in chapter 1 of verses 7 down through 12. Paul starts talking about the cross, the redemptive work of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the grace that ushered that in, and also that grace opened up the knowledge of His will. God, in bringing His Son in the cross and in the gospel, it opened up a whole nother vast storehouse of gospel treasures concerning God. So deeper knowledge of God in the gospel is not only available, but it has to increase. It was His kind intention to not veil Himself, but make Himself known and His salvation plan in Christ. The cross opens the door and it sheds light on the Father and all of His treasures in that huge storehouse called salvation. So thirdly then, deeper knowledge of God comes only with the Spirit's help in prayer. The only way you're going to get that help, according to our passage, is that you need to be praying about it. And you need to be pleading with God that the Holy Spirit would come and do this. Verse 17 reveals that He has a provision for us, God does, that can help us know more deeply what He has revealed concerning Himself. It is spiritual wisdom. It is spiritual revelation in the knowledge of Him. And through Paul's example of continual prayer, remember, he won't stop praying, he won't stop giving thanks, we're learning that praying for that help from God is the primary way we receive that spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see, it wasn't enough for missionary Paul, for church planter Paul, to see them get saved. He continued his deep concern for them in continual praying, giving thanks again and again to God, requesting God to enable them to know God even more and more and more. Which leads to number four. Deeper knowledge of God does not just reflexively automatically happen. Do you see that? It doesn't just reflexively automatically happen. The very fact that Paul is praying that God might do this in them tells us that growing in deeper, more intimate knowledge of God is not anything like sliding down a slide. It just happens. It's more like climbing up a mountain. You've got to reach and struggle to get the next handhold and the next foothold. Upon being saved by God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore being ushered into a whole new life of knowing God in the gospel, you must think like Paul does and pray for help from God to help you grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father. So I want to ask you, deeper knowledge of God is before you in the gospel and in prayer. And it's God's desire that your knowledge of Him grow deeper. How then would you describe your knowledge of God these days, Christian? How would you describe your knowledge of God these days? Remember, we're not asking about merely facts about God. Do you know facts about God you need to know? This is primarily about a passion to know a person. Who is God? You know, when a man is far away from the woman he loves and she writes a letter, that letter is the best that he can have of her. And those words are a means to his heart drawing near to her, even though they can't be together. He doesn't sit there and look at those words and go, you know, she uses present tense verbs 80% of the time. And she has this characteristic style of stringing together prepositional phrases. He doesn't do that. He pours over those words because those words are a means to knowing a person. God's word is the best, Christian, listen, that you can get of Him right now. The Bible's not God. It is a means to knowing God. You are separated from Him. You love Him because of what He did in your life through the cross, making you new, putting love in your heart for Him. The best you can get of Him is through these words in prayer. This is primarily about a passion to know a person who is God. This is why we say we come to the Word of God to get the God of the Word. And Christians do this all the time. I've done it. I struggle with this. I never graduate from this. I can come to the Word of God and get words only, facts, and miss God Himself. The facts you learn about God, are they important? Absolutely. But they are servants. They are servants to advance your intimate and personal knowledge of the person who is God. So how would you describe your knowledge of God these days? Is it plateau-like? Is it ascending? Is it descending? You say, I don't know. Not really sure? Well, ask yourself this question to help you evaluate. How much do you find yourself pleading in prayer to God for help to know Him better? Oh God, Bible's open in front of me and my heart feels so cold this morning. Will you please draw near to me? Do you find yourself pleading for God to help you? You know what you need to do? You need to do this for your disciple that you're discipling. Pray to this end for the one that you're discipling. Parents, let me tell you the worst mistake you can make in your parenting. It's this. It's thinking that your children are just going to get the gospel. Because they're in a Christian family. And we have devotions. And they go to church. And every time they're over there, they hear the gospel. The worst mistake you could make is thinking your child is just going to get the gospel. You must pray for them that God would give them saving knowledge of Christ. That they would repent and believe and come to that saving knowledge of Jesus in the gospel. But I want to tell you what the second worst mistake is that you can make, parents. It's thinking that upon their salvation, they will automatically come to know everything they need to know about God. You don't wipe your brow and go, whew, they've got fire insurance now. Not going to hell. I did my job. That is not what our passage is teaching us at all. You pray. You never stop praying for your disciple. You never stop praying for your child. You continually pray. And you plead with God to give them spiritual wisdom, spiritual revelation, soaked in the knowledge of Him. Lastly, number five, deeper knowledge of God and prayer are easily skipped over for practical do's and don'ts in the Christian life. Deeper knowledge of God and prayer are easily skipped over for the practical do's and don'ts. Let's face it, we are all people that say, just tell me what to do. Well, when was the last time you heard any Christian around you say, could you just tell me how to know Him better? Could you just tell me how to know God better? I want you just to notice the layout of Ephesians. You might have to read the whole letter in one sitting a couple of times to see this more clearly. Where in the letter does Paul get to the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life? You can scan it a little bit and look and see. Any guess? Chapter 4. Verse 1, first command, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Be diligent in the to preserve the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. Verse 15, speak the truth in love. Verse 17, don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 22, lay aside the old self. Verse 24, put on the new self. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. There's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. The one who steals, no more stealing. No unwholesome word proceeding from your mouth. And this is just chapter 4. Christian behavior, Christian ethics do not begin this letter. And it is that way for most of Paul's letters. Paul in Ephesians is not in a hurry to get to the do's and don'ts for the Christian. And it's not because the do's and the don'ts aren't important, it's that they have to be in the right place in the Christian life. Ephesians reveals that something is foundational under the do's and don'ts, before the do's and don'ts come. And it is God. And it is knowing Him intimately, personally, before we do and as we do. The best people doing the do's and the best people not doing the don'ts are the ones who know Him personally and passionately. And that has to be us. That has to be you. The pattern in this letter is the first 14 verses of chapter 1 is all about who God is and what he has done. Paul follows that who God is and what he has done with prayer, inseparable, that they would know him and know what he has done. Now, Paul then could have leaped right into the do's and the don'ts, but he didn't. He did this one more time. Chapter 2 is all about who God is and what he has done in another layer. And chapter 3 is all about Paul trying to get to a prayer that he's going to pray so that they would know this God better. So the do's and don'ts came. They come in the letter. But Paul first didn't want just one cycle of knowing who this God is and praying that you would know him. And he had to have two of those before he even got to the do's and the don'ts. He wanted two cycles of that. What does that say about God? What does that say about the heart of God for us? It's this. God believes the best doing is done by the one who knows him intimately. It's done by the one who's not a stranger to God, even though a child of God. Doing and don'ting, if you will, is at its very best in Christian life when it is supported strongly by prayerfully knowing well who God is and what he has done through Christ. Paul couldn't skip over this at all. He couldn't skip over knowing God more deeply to get to the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. But if you were to look at the trend today in the church, you would think the thing that's all that matters is just how-to. How-to sermons. How-to classes. How to be better parents. How to have a more meaningful marriage. How to this, how to that, how not to this, how not to that. Why would we tempt the sheep to skip over knowing God? Why? Tempt them to skip over knowing God more deeply by placing in front of them a bunch of do's and don'ts. God doesn't want you to do what he wants you to do as a stranger to him. To place the do's and don'ts in front of church attenders primarily can lead them to not evaluate their relation to God and what God has done in Christ at the cross. It can lead them to become strangers to God. To place the do's and don'ts primarily in front of church attenders make a lot of people do Christian kinds of things without helping them first know and understand who God is and what he has done in Christ to save sinners. You know what it might do? By putting a bunch of do's and don'ts before Christians, primarily first and most, it may lull Christians into thinking the Christian life is only about doing Christian things better to the exclusion of growing in love for God and growing in knowledge of God. It is not one versus the other. Knowing God more deeply is not an obstacle to being a better doer. It is the prerequisite for becoming a better doer. God believes the best doing is done by the one who knows him intimately, not as a stranger. Knowing God intimately is the foundation for our doing. And Paul won't let us play leapfrog over growing in knowledge of God just to get to the how-tos of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please give us more of your Holy Spirit? We pray that you would stir up in us an insatiable hunger for knowing you through Jesus Christ and him crucified. The glories of Calvary. We need to go much deeper. God, may the primary cry of each one of our hearts become, how may I know you better? Help me to know you better. God, don't let us become strangers with you, even though we may be children. Don't let us grow distant. We sang it earlier, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. Oh, God, please help us to know you better, more intimately. We know that you have supplied yourself, the Holy Spirit, as the means to help us know. Father, we pray for our children and we pray for our friends and family, whoever we might be discipling. We pray for them to enter into the saving knowledge of God in Christ and in Him crucified. And we pray that the cross would shed light on the amazing Father you are. And that your Spirit would give us wisdom and revelation of you as the cross, as the gospel puts a bright light on you, Father. We need you. We want to be the best doers that we can be. It's going to mean spending time, our primary time, pursuing you in your word. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.